The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
We'll study God's Word together now. Take your Bible and let's study from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, if you are new to us today or joining us online for the first time, we are in a series called The Year of the Word, where we are walking through all the books of the Bible, landing in one book each Sunday, to understand what God's message is to us through His Word, through all of the Word, from Genesis to Revelation. We find ourselves in the book of Isaiah this morning, which is the first prophet that's in the Scriptures that we come to. My hope and prayer as we are walking through this series is that twofold. One is that you would learn God's story from beginning to end, that you would have a biblical understanding of God's Word. Two is that you will learn that there is a thread that runs from Genesis through Revelation, and that is the redemption thread from Genesis all the way to the fulfillment of that when Jesus came, and the promise of His return all the way at the very end. As we're walking through these books, these are not just giving us history lessons, but we're learning about what God's character is in each of these books. So when we're looking at any of these books, the first thing that we always want to do is not just say, okay, well, that was a 2,700 years ago, what does that mean to me? You can read the Bible that way, but you'll miss in regards to what God wants you to see. When we realize, number one, that God's character is the same today in 2026 as it was in Isaiah's day, and as we're looking at this book, we're asking, what was the character of God that was revealed to His people through this prophet Isaiah? Then we say, what's God's character from that that we learn about today? We can't always jump to application very quickly and say, I want to apply this. And what happens is most of us, when we read the Bible, we just want to read it and say, how does this apply to me? You've heard me teach before, and I want to say this to you, and I'm going to say it until I go to my grave. The first question you should always be asking when you're reading the Bible is, what does this teach me about God? Like, what is His character? Because then, if you understand His character, then you can apply it to your situations of your life. Secondly, we're always asking the question, as we are today, as we do any time, is what was God's message through the author to the original audience? Because then we ask, okay, that's what was to them. Now how do we take that truth and then apply it to us? And I go over that with you because as we walk through the book of Isaiah, that's exactly what we've been doing in every book, and we're doing it again today. We're asking, what was God's word through Isaiah to His people? And then we're asking, how does that apply to us? I'll be honest with you, as I prep for this sermon today from Isaiah, I shared with a couple of staff guys, this was actually probably one of the most challenging sermons to actually prep for through this book. Not because the book doesn't have a lot of good stuff, but because the book has a lot of good stuff. There's just so much good stuff in the book of Isaiah in regards to what I want to share with you. I mean, 66 chapters of goodness. I mean, obviously every book is good, but as I walk through Isaiah, there's so much that is here. And sometimes, honestly, you know, when we're reading, sometimes our bodies are tired and we're trying to read it. And sometimes it feels like you're reading Chinese. Anybody ever had that moment before? Okay, this is one of those weeks I'm reading. I'm like, okay, Lord, I know I've read this a lot of times before, but today I'm having difficulty. So as I'm just reading through, just praying, okay, Lord, give me clarity. What can I say to Your people on Sunday morning? And God brought that to you. I'm just sharing that with you transparently because we all have those moments. And it's in those moments you just need to keep being faithful to the Word of God. Just keep showing up and let God speak to you, right? Amen? Okay, so we're all in good company this morning, correct? Anybody ever not had a Chinese moment? Okay, then you're in good room. Just look around, you're in the right room then, okay? So I just encourage you that when you're reading, always just ask, God, just teach me, what do you want me to see from Your Word? And so as I've met with Him and worked through this, God has a word for us as we walk through the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to show you just thematically five particular truths. Now, we could land in one particular text, but there's so much that's here that I'm not going to be able to unpack everything. And I know that if you've read through Isaiah, some of you probably have some favorite chapters, some favorite verses. And as I'm preaching this morning, some of you are probably going to say, why isn't he using that verse? Well, it's 66 chapters, okay? That's a lot. So every Wednesday night, I do a deep dive where we go a little bit deeper. I do have to tell you this cool story. All right, one of the young kids from our first service told their mom and was telling one of their grandparents, said, hey, our pastor is doing a deep dive on Wednesday nights. He's just not wearing a scuba suit, okay? I won't be wearing a scuba suit on Wednesday nights as we're doing a deep dive. We're just going to dig into the Word and kind of unpack. And so what we'll be doing on this coming Wednesday is really looking at a lot of the messianic prophecies of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah tells us more prophecies about the coming Jesus than any other of the Old Testament books. There's just so much this there. So I know that that's one of the ones you're thinking, is he going to unpack this one? Probably not going to get maybe many of those this morning, because I want you to see the major themes as we walk through. So let me kind of remind you, if you're new to reading the Bible, and we have several folks that's that way. I've had conversation with, we had our Discovering Redemption class yesterday. We had 27 new people go through our class yesterday. So we praise God for that, you know. And so, you know, we'll meet with them and continue that process. But just, God's just doing a great work, you know, seeing some people who've never read the Bible before and coming to Scripture. And so I just want to encourage you, by understanding the Bible, I gave you kind of this number system to way to understand the Old Testament. It's called 512, 5512. 512, someone's already clapping, because I did say 512, 5512. Someone's like, can we clap? That's how I taught it originally. So what that means is there's five books originally. That's the first five books of the law. Okay, 12 books of history. That's from Joshua all the way through Esther. Five books of poetry. And then we get five books of major prophets and then 12 books of minor prophets. Now, when we're looking at the Bible, we're talking about one main group of people that God had his story of redemption through them. And that's the nation of Israel and eventually to the nation of Judah. So when you're reading the Bible, you're not going to find all the history of every people group and every nation that ever existed. But the purpose of the Bible is to show us, how do we get Jesus? And so when you're looking at Genesis through Esther in regards to the law and all the books of history, that's telling us the story from creation of all the way to the time when the nation of Judah actually goes into exile. So we got 4,000 BC all the way up to 586 BC. And so when we jump into poetry and prophets, we're going to be jumping back in time. So as we're looking at Isaiah, for example, we're going to be looking back in regards to what was going on in the nation of Judah that God was speaking through Isaiah. Because we did Jeremiah last year, took the whole year to walk through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, and he was during the time right before Judah goes into exile. Well, Isaiah is about 100 years prior to him, just so you can understand. So we put the timestamp on the screen for you just so you can see the kings that were ruling during the time that Isaiah was preaching. If you look at your Bible, open to chapter 1, and you'll see these here. We're just giving this context to you so you can understand what Isaiah is speaking into, the time frame in which he is speaking. So verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there's four kings during the time frame that Isaiah is called to be a prophet. Now, if you notice on the screen that if you do all the math that's there, it's quite a long ministry. But Isaiah is called during the last year of Uzziah's reign. So if you look at that last year of his life and to the end of Hezekiah, Isaiah's ministry is roughly about 70 years. That's a really long ministry. Jeremiah's was 40. And so God is using him to speak to the nation of Judah for a very long time. He says, why is that so important for me to draw your attention to that? What I want you to hear, as I mentioned to you, we're learning about God's character. God was a gracious God holding out his hand to the nation of Judah over and over again. So let me give another thing. Isaiah is one of the 17 prophets that we have in the Bible. 12 of those 17 prophets were sent to the nation of Judah. 12. And so what you hear from that is that God is giving a message to his people and he wants them to get it. You say, what's the big deal about a prophet? Okay, here's the basic truth. Anytime a prophet shows up, that means the people aren't living like they need to. So a prophet's not coming along to be a cheerleader. Like, oh, good job, you're doing a great job. A prophet shows up because the people are not living like they need to. So if God is sending 12 prophets to the nation of Judah, then how much is God holding out his grace to them? So as we're looking at this message this morning, I want you to hear, number one, God is an amazing, gracious God, that he's holding out grace to them. And you say, well, that was 700 BC. Listen to me, the same character that God was in 700 BC to the nation of Judah is the same God. He's still holding out grace to you. The reason why we're still living right now, according to Peter, is because God is gracious to hold out time for people to repent and come to him. So the same gracious God here is the same gracious God that exists today. So here is my plea to you if you are someone who hasn't repented and believed in Jesus. God is extending grace to you right now to be able to repent and believe. And if you are a believer, hear the message that I want you to hear today from this book is that God wants us to be the messengers like Isaiah to hold out the truth to those who have not yet believed. Okay, so that's the two primary truths that I want you to get this morning. That if you've not yet repented and believed, God has given you grace to repent and believe. And if you are a believer, God is wanting to use your life to be messengers to people who have not yet repented and believed. Okay, so we're going to jump in this text this morning. So I'm going to give you five truths. Number one, I want you to see, what's the issue then? Why is God sending Isaiah to these people? Now, I know that today is Mother's Day. Some of you think this is a weird kind of Mother's Day sermon. This is not a Mother's Day sermon per se, but I want you to hear this. All the truths that we're talking about, what's necessary for believers and how that oftentimes Isaiah was being patient, God was being patient. Your job as a mom often is a patient working job. If you're holding out truth to your kids or your grandkids. So hear that application and the truth from this text this morning. So number one, what in the world is the issue that God has with the people of Judah? It is, number one, they are rebellious people. Now, rebellious people means that you are willfully turning away from God. So let's read the text, and I want you to pick up in verse 2 of chapter 1. We're going to read verse 2 through verse 5. And again, we're being selective in the verses that we're picking this morning, so you can just see thematically what God is doing. Now, let me also just give a sidebar here. If you read much or watch podcasts or listen to podcasts, and if you turn to History Channel or the Bible Channel, whatever it is that you're listening to, National Geographic, Isaiah has come under scrutiny whether or not it was actually by one particular author. And the reason why that gets questioned is because from chapter 1 through chapter 66, Isaiah is prophesying about things and speaking about a king that's going to come way after him in such great detail. So some people have questioned and say, well, this can't be one author that's writing all of these things. So they'll say chapters 1 through 40 might have been from the original Isaiah. Then chapters 40 through 55 might be a second one. Then 56 through 66, maybe even a third one. But there's one major problem with that. So I just want to give you an apologetic here. In 1947, there was something called the Dead Sea Scrolls that got discovered. Everybody know what I'm talking about? In the Qumran caves, a shepherd boy was throwing rocks and he hit something in the cave. And in one of those jars was an entire scroll of Isaiah from beginning to end. All one continuous document from the book of Isaiah. And you say, why is that so important? Because when things become under scrutiny, God always has an amazing way in archaeology to have something discovered at the right time to prove it. So I'm saying that to you. So if you're here, maybe you're a skeptic and saying, well, that's from that book of Isaiah. Could Isaiah really been saying all those things? And the answer to that is yes. God, who's over all history, knows all things. God was speaking through Isaiah of all the things that were happening in his time and what was going to happen as well. So with that in mind, what is God's problem? The people are rebellious people. Let's look at verses 2. Let's read through verse 5. What is the situation that is here? All right, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. All right, let me just stop there just for a moment. I want you to get the context. Notice who is speaking here through Isaiah. The Lord is. And the context, really kind of the scene that is being set here, is almost like a courtroom scene. That God is calling to be witnesses in verse 2 is heavens and the earth, meaning they have seen everything that the nation of Judah have done. So he's saying, hey, pay attention, O heavens, pay attention, O earth. Let's see in regards to what they have done. Now, what have they done? Clearly, they have rebelled against me. Well, how so? Look at verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, what does that mean? What he's saying here clearly is that the ox knows the master and the people don't even know their God. What he's saying is that the ox is smarter than the people. Meaning that they clearly know in regards to the commands that the farmer may give them, but they're not even paying attention to God. Now, you may read this and say, well, maybe that they don't know about God. No, that's not what the text says. They don't know God. So listen closely. I want to make this very clear to those in the room and those who are listening online. You can know about God cognitively and not know God personally. And there's a danger, and this is what's the problem with the nation of Judah. God has gone to great extent to make himself known to his people. But they have chosen, even though they know about him, to not know him. And I'm going to show you in this text, these are even people that were going through religious behavior, going through religious motions. And even with all those things, God is saying, here's the problem. They don't know me. Meaning, because if you really know God, remember the past 2 weeks, we've talked about the fear of the Lord And the fear of the Lord means that you're in awe of God and you submit to God. So here is a people who do not have a holy fear of God. Because if we say we know God, then the result of those things is we should actually be living for God. Our lives should exemplify that we know God. And so here is, he's saying, they don't even know me. They don't even understand me. We'll keep reading verse 4. What is he saying about them? Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, meaning they are just filled with sinfulness, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I mean, they are separated from him. But I want you to pay attention. What title does God give himself there in verse 4? The Holy One of Israel. If you don't have that underlined, you don't have that written down in your notes, you need to, because the Holy One of Israel is used 25 times referencing to God in the book of Isaiah. It's used more in the book of Isaiah than any of all the Old Testament books combined. Now, why would God reveal himself in this particular way? So I'm going to kind of fast forward in regards to what happens in the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at in just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has an encounter with God, and the angel's description of God is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So why is it that God would give this description and say, the people don't know me, they don't even, because I am the Holy One of Israel. If he's the Holy One of Israel, that means he's morally pure, he's right, and he's true. And so we can't say that we know God and then our lives not actually match his holiness. Make the connection? So if we're saying this, people are saying, hey, we know God, but yet their lives isn't matching it. He's saying they're doing these things, they're forsaking the Holy One of Israel. The standard to honor God is actually live lives of holiness. Now, none of us can do that perfectly. Agreed? But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, be holy, for I am holy. So we're supposed to be living in holiness, and that was a standard that God had given for his people as well. Now notice the question that God asked him in verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Now why would he ask that question? Now, again, Isaiah has 70 years of ministry to speak to these people and to warn them. And it's because during this period of time, God would actually get their attention and sometimes things would happen. So look at verse 7. What were some of the things that he was doing? Your countries lie desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Meaning, why do you keep rebelling? I'm doing these things to get your attention, but you just keep rebelling. I mean, some of us who are followers of Christ may have this same kind of example where maybe we're not walking with God we need to, and God's trying to get our attention and he keeps disciplining us and we keep rebelling. We keep walking that way. So he tries to keep getting our attention. The same question is, why do you keep rebelling? Because if you're actually his, he's going to bring that judgment to you to kind of get that discipline to get your attention. Now, what else is wrong with them? Look at chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Notice what else is being said about them. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike their hands with the children of foreigners. So he's saying, look, you're claiming to know God, but yet now you're actually going to fortune tellers to actually find out what is true. Now, let me show you how crazy this is. Go back to chapter 1 and let me show you what else they were doing. God is not pleased with their religious behavior because he sees their heart. If you go to chapter 1 and start at verse 11, notice what they are doing and notice what God says about their behavior. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, why is God saying that? Who gave them the sacrificial system to have their sins covered for? God did. God's the one told them in Leviticus, when we walked through Leviticus, and that was to be able to have sacrifices to cover their sins. So what this means is, these are people who are actually going through this sacrificial system. They're bringing their burnt sacrifices, they're bringing their offerings, but God also sees their heart. And what he says is, I've had enough of this. Like, you're going through the rituals, and it's not pleasing me. So remember what we said in chapter 1, verse 3, these people don't know me. Now do you see they actually know about God? They even know the religious system. And God is saying, but they don't know me. Notice what else they're doing. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Does anybody see the oddity in this? These are people who are going to fortune tellers and then going into their church and their temple and worshiping and holding their hands. This would be equivalent to doing this. Anybody been down to Jackson Square and seen all the tables that they have set up down there, tarot card readings, whatever it is? It would be equivalent to you going to those things, asking for future fortune, and then going into a worship service and raising your hands. God is saying, I'm appalled at those things. I do want to tell you a side funny story. I had a friend of mine, we were in seminary. He went to Jackson Square and he set up a table and he says, we can tell you your future. Guaranteed. So people were going up to him and said, I want to know my future. He said, I can tell you it's one of two ways. I guarantee you. It's one of two things. We're like, really? He said, yeah. He said, I can tell you either you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. I can tell you your future. And so he asked him the question. He did not make a lot of people happy. But it worked. That's not the type of table these you were going to. Okay. The point being is, you say, well, I'm not going to fortune tellers. Okay, fill in the blank. What is it that maybe you think that you're doing that you can go on Sunday or maybe in the week that you can quote unquote do the religious thing, maybe have your Bible reading, but yet that you're doing these other things that's not pleasing to God? We're no different than the people of Judah, if that's the case. And God is saying, why do you live this way? Now, what is God doing? Is God just leaving me in that way? Does God just turn his head to this sinfulness? No, the second thing I want you to see is God has a plea for the people. Look at chapter 1. I want you to see that the plea for his people, and really it's a plea for us as well. God wants people to repent and obey him rather than face judgment. I mentioned to you that Isaiah is 70 years of ministry and multiple prophets who are holding out God's message of grace. And the same is true. I mean, we're here today. God is holding out his message of grace to us. And if you've repented and believed, then it's a reminder of God's thankfulness. But it's then a plea for us to be a part of the messenger. But if we look at this, we realize God was not just saying, hey, I'm just going to strike you. He's given them opportunity to repent. This is roughly 700 BC. They don't actually get judged until 605 BC, 586 BC. So we have this 100 years of God extending out this grace and this plea. So look at chapter 1 and notice, and we look at verse 16, 17, and 18. What is God telling them to do? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Does he acknowledge that they are sinful? Does he say that their blood is all over them? Does he say that they are guilty? Yes. But what is his statement? What is his plea? If you'll come to me, even though it's red as crimson, I can make it as white as snow. Meaning, I'll forgive you. So this plea, he's making the case. And guess what? All of Isaiah is this constant holding out of God's plea to his people. Come, I will cleanse you. But if you don't respond, what is God going to do to them? He's going to bring judgment. Look at verse 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the what? By the sword. Okay, so this eventually does come to fruition. Chapter 39, if you were to write that verse down, our chapter, God is actually speaking through Isaiah to that last king that we saw, Hezekiah, and he's warning him. So all those four kings, all those 70 years he's been preaching, he says to Hezekiah, he says, look, God is going to send judgment. It's going to come from Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be the king during that time, is going to come and he's going to wipe out this nation. So God is warning them of judgment. So for that whole time, remember that was the same thing with Jeremiah. It's going to be the same case with all the other prophets. And you say, what does that relate to us? This pattern is God's pattern still today. It has been his pattern since the beginning. Before God just executes judgment, he holds out mercy and grace. And so what he's seeing here through Isaiah is he's giving a plea to these people. But listen to me, that judgment did come for them because God fulfilled his word. But listen closely to me. This is where this is parallel to us. God is holding out a plea for those who don't know him to come to him because there is another judgment that is going to come. And notice it said in this text that they're going to be judged by the sword. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19 that when Jesus comes back, he's going to come with the sword of his mouth. And that he's going to judge and he's going to separate everyone in this room and every person who's listening online and every person in the world. those who have repented and believe. Remember, what does it say there in chapter 1, verse 19? If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Guess what we're going to get to eat and participate in when Jesus comes back if we belong to him? We get to be a part of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But if you don't know him, then the other part is going to be for you. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, because when Jesus comes back, it says he's just going to speak the word. That's his sword. And that those who don't know him will be cast into the lake of fire. So I am being a messenger to you this morning to call out to you, just like Isaiah was to the people. Where are you? When Jesus returns, will you be ready? Don't think that you're guaranteed to have all the time in the world. But you know what? If we're in Christ, we don't have to fear that. We look forward to his return. All right, so we got God's problem. He also has the plea. So how is God actually getting this plea out? We've already mentioned it. But the way by which God spoke to his people during this time frame is through God's prophets. So God's prophet in this case is Isaiah. And Isaiah's call is that he is willing to be able to go. Another verse you can write down if you're taking notes is Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible tells us after Jesus had come and he became the atoning sacrifice for us, it said, in former times, God has spoken to us through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his son. So here, God is speaking through prophets to clearly make his name known. He's not withholding things. He's not just saying, hey, I'm going to judge them and secretly just pour out judgment. He is sending a messenger to be able to hold out truth to them. So turn with me to chapter 6. Let's look at Isaiah's call. Now, Isaiah's task is honestly going to be a difficult one. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is among this people. He's not outside of these people. He's actually of the people. And God graciously gives him a vision of himself. And it's here that we referred to earlier where God makes reference to himself of his holiness as the angels sing out about God's holiness. Well, I want to see two things. Number one, what is Isaiah's response when he stands before a holy God? Remember, this is what we saw in chapter 1 when we realized when he said to me, they've forsaken the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel. When you truly encounter God, you truly encounter his experience, the response that Isaiah had is actually the response that we should have. Whether that's reading the word or whether it's in a worship service or whether it's even when someone is preaching and giving you the greatness of God, when you encounter him, Isaiah's response really is our response. So what happens? Let's see what he says and notice his message and his ministry. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, here's the response, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is Isaiah's response when he encounters God? I'm a man of unclean lips. But he's not a prideful man. He also says that I'm among a people of unclean lips, which means that Isaiah is burdened for his people. Rather than him throwing darts and saying, they're unholy and I'm good, he recognizes, man, I'm unclean. I'm standing before the holiness of God. I guarantee you, if every one of us had this same kind of encounter, our response would be the same. You say, how do I know that? Every time in the Bible where someone encounters the presence of God or an angel of God, this is their moment of what they do. They bow in the holiness of God. So if you were to say, man, if I see God, I'll just give him peace of mind. I guarantee you that will not be your response. You will be in awe of the greatness of God. And I've said this to you before. This is what I feel has been lost in the American church. We've lost this idea and this understanding. Like we think God's like this little genie in a bottle. We put him in our pocket. God is gracious and he makes himself known to us, but he is a holy God. And we get the privilege to be able to know him. So Isaiah is saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so then God sends the angel to purge him, to cleanse him. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, what is the alternative of what could have happened here? God could have said, you what? You are sinful. Let me just strike you. But God atones for his sins. And now Isaiah is ready to be a tool to be used. I want you to hear this clearly. No matter your stack of sins, God is able to atone for your sins. God is able to cleanse you. And it's in this moment now, God is now going to ask a question about these sinful people who's been rebellious, obstinate, doing their own thing, going to the temple, doing their sacrifices, and then living with fortune tellers, having a life that's these two kind of lives, having one way they're saying they're worshiping God, but yet they're not worshiping God with their other life. And so God now has a question to Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, if God is asking a question this way, it does not mean that God is lacking knowledge of this moment. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Now, the question is, well, who's the us? God is saying, who's going to go for us? This is the same reference that we have in Genesis 1, where God says, let us make man in our image. It's referring to the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so God is saying, who's going to go to these unclean people, Isaiah? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Now, here's something that we need to understand. God didn't give him the job description before he said, here am I. He just said, I am willing. Now, what I'm about to read to you, giving you the job description of Isaiah, Isaiah could have easily said, I think I'll rethink that one. When we realize the difficulty of the task. Oftentimes, we were actually having this conversation with the staff yesterday, is that sometimes we're willing to say, God, I'm willing to go, but I would like it to look like this. God, I'm willing to say, here am I, but I would really like it to fit my schedule. I would like to say yes, but I don't want to go here or there. That's not really surrender, is it? That's really stipulating to God. Isaiah is just simply saying, I'm willing, here am I. Now, what does God actually tell him? So let's read verse 9 and 10. Remember, these are people who are living their own way. And now God is going to give them the message and he's going to tell them how they're going to respond. It's not a good thing. I'm just telling you, honestly. Verse 9. And he said, this is God, go and say to this people, you keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Does that sound exciting? Meaning, Isaiah, you're going to go preach and they're not going to hear you. Isaiah, you're going to go preach and they're not going to understand the things that you're saying. Remember, how long is his ministry going to be? For like 70 years. I don't know if God would have called me to Redemption Church and said, Byron, I want you to go be the pastor of Redemption Church, and nobody's going to listen to you at all. I might have had to rethink that in my flesh, right? But here Isaiah is told they're not going to pay attention to you. Why was that? It's because they had become so callous and so rebellious that all that the messengers wanted to do was solidify the judgment that was coming. But Isaiah, it doesn't say, all right, sign me up. What does he do next? Verse 11, what is his question? How long, Lord? Does anybody identify with the difficulty that's here? Okay, so then how long does God tell him? Notice, and he said, verse 11, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. He's saying, preach until everything is destroyed, meaning until the judgment comes. Now, remember, who is the promise of the Messiah from Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent crusher supposed to come from? From the nation of who? Judah. Who is this nation? Judah. Now, he's saying, preach, and I'm going to bring destruction. But notice in verse 11, notice the number of people that are there, and a tenth remain in it, meaning even though there's going to be judgment, God was saving a remnant. But I want you to hear the promise. Even though there's judgment that's coming, this is one of those moments that you hear me say quite often, do you see this? Because at the end of this, out of this remnant, even though that he's going to bring judgment and the people have not paid attention, notice what he says in verse 13. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And the holy seed is its stump. Do you know who we're talking about in this text? out of all of the nation of Judah, and they're going to be judgment. He's saying, but there's going to be a stump that's left. And this stump that's left, he's giving this picture of the forest being cut down, representing all the nation. He says, but out of all that, there's going to be a stump that's left. And then he tells us, and the holy seed is its stump. If you don't have this underlined or written in your notes, the seed is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, verse 15, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is speaking about the promise of the serpent crusher that's going to come. And when he says to Satan, Satan, from Eve, there's going to be a seed that's going to come that's going to crush your head. Well, guess what? Isaiah 6 is telling us, even though judgment was going to come for our rebellious people, out of that, God was going to save a remnant. And there is hope that there's still from them, the holy seed is still present, and he's going to be the people that's going to rescue these people. Now, I don't know why you're not excited about that truth. It's an amazing reality. Here's what the point that I want you to see. When I tell you there's a scarlet thread from Genesis all the way through the New Testament, God's promise, if he said, I am going to provide someone, even though I have a stubborn, obstinate people, I am going to provide the one who's going to come and crush the head of the Satan, our enemy. It's right here. Now, this is why I can't do every one of these in Isaiah. If you would have packed your lunch for Mother's Day and we would have cooked steaks for you this afternoon, we could have gone all day talking about all these promises in Isaiah. But here's the thing. Isaiah is willing to be able to say, okay, Lord, here am I, send me. Would that not also give you hope if God has told you? You keep on preaching and I'm going to provide the Redeemer. You just hold out hope. Now, how does this apply to you and me? God is calling you and me to be the Isaiahs of today. I mean, some of you probably have friends or family or maybe coworkers that you've tried to talk to them about Jesus before, and maybe it seems like they just don't understand. Anybody like that? Maybe you've actually thought, man, I've talked to them so many times. How many more times do I need to talk to them? I just remind you that our job is to hold out truth. Mine and your job is not to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to open people's eyes to help them to see. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to open up their ears to help them to understand. Mine and your job is actually just to hold out truth. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that one sows the seed of the gospel, one waters that seed, but God is the one who gives the growth. So mine and your job is just to be the Isaiah to say, here am I. Now, I know sometimes when people hear that, they say, does that mean I have to go all the way across the world? If that's what God calls you to do. But maybe our willingness of here and I is just to be willing to be the messenger right where we're standing. Maybe it's we need to be willing to say, I'll be the messenger in my workplace, in my family, as a mom, as a father, as a husband, as a grandparent, not afraid to be able to speak what is true. And you may say, well, guess they may not receive me. Your job is just to be faithful. Now, in addition to the people of Judah being stubborn, one of the reasons why God was sending the message through Isaiah to the people, and the reason why he was going to bring judgment is because the people of Judah were missing the purpose of why God had called them. When God called the people of Israel, it was not just to make them isolated and only bless these people. God had a purpose for them, and they did not accomplish that purpose. Well, what was the purpose of God choosing these people? And it was that God wanted them to be a light to the nations. So turn with me to chapter 41, and I want you to see God's purpose. And as I mentioned to the beginning, there is parallel to what God's intention was for the people of Judah as it is for me and you as believers. In chapter 41, we're going to look at a couple of verses because I want you to see that's connected. Is God calls the people of Judah, and sometimes you'll see the term Israel, but by this time, Israel is actually the nation, the northern nation, where there's two nations, Israel and Judah got divided. And Israel at this time has already been exiled, taken into Assyria. And so when you read about Israel in these texts, it's actually just restating the name for Judah at this particular moment. In chapter 41, verse 8, notice what God calls them. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So you see the connection all the way from Abraham. Now we're all the way up to here. And you are, what is the title he gives them? They are what? My servant. Now look at chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to" who? To the nations. So God wanted his people to bring justice to the nations. But specifically, look down to verse 6 of chapter 42. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for" who? The nations. The nations. "To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." What is God's purpose for them? Be a light to the nations, that those who are in spiritual blindness can see. Those who are in spiritual darkness can be brought into the light. This is what their task was to do. So let's back up in history and let me remind you. When God sent the people of Israel initially into the land of Canaan, they were supposed to wipe out some of the peoples that were there in the land of Canaan because of judgment upon them. But there had been 400 years of grace extended to them. But once they got into the land of Canaan, all the nations that were around them were supposed to see the greatness of God upon his people. They were supposed to be the light to the nations so that those nations would follow after God. So now we have all the way now to Isaiah, 700 BC, and God is saying, "Look, I'm judging you because you've not done what I've called you to do." So hear this. The purpose of God bringing judgment to them and speaking through Isaiah is because God is not just judging them. He wants the nations to know him. And these people have failed. And what happens, you say, well, how does that tie to you and me? Well, very clearly, that when we look at the New Testament, the Bible says we're actually supposed to do the exact same thing. Because Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that's not supposed to be hidden. And make sure that you live in such a way that you glorify God with all of your deeds so that they may see your good works and bring glory to God." Does anybody see the parallel? So the same truth that I'm saying to you, as I mentioned from the beginning, the parallel that we see about God's character and his standard and his expectations for his people is the same way you and I are supposed to live. God doesn't save you and me from sin just so that we become isolated and only take care of me, myself, and I. Because if you actually get rescued out of darkness and you get brought into the great kingdom of God and you meet an amazing God, you want other people to know about that God. So God is judging them because they were not being the light to the nations. So what is God going to do? God is going to provide another servant who is going to be able to make this happen. Remember, we start in chapter 1, God's problem with them is they were filled with sinfulness. They didn't see, they didn't understand, they claimed to know God, but they didn't really know God. And he says, let me just kind of draw your attention, go back to chapter 1, I want you to see this before we move forward. What again does God say that they have? Verse 4. "Sinful nation, a people laden with" what? "Iniquity," sinfulness. All right, now. So God has had a problem. He's given a plea to them. He had a prophet. They missed their purpose. And so now what's God going to do is God is actually going to provide the promise in order to bring us a servant who will redeem the nations. Turn with me to chapter 49. And I want you to see the people failed to be this servant. So chapters 41 through chapter 48 actually is God's explanation of how the people failed, God's people, failed to be the servant that he wanted them to be. And so in chapter 49, there's a shift in regards to the description of the servant. So they were a servant for God to be the light to the nations. They failed at it. So God is actually going to raise up his own servant. And now we're looking prophetically to one that's going to come. Now we're looking at a servant that's going to come in the future. Now this same servant that we're about to talk about is the same holy seed, that stump that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. That's going to be the one who's going to solve the problem of their sinfulness. We really can't be light to the nations unless if we're filled with sinfulness. So that sin has to be atoned for, just like Isaiah's was. So God is going to provide a perfect servant who's going to be the one who's going to take the place of those who are sinful. And the picture of the servant is one of a suffering servant, one who's actually going to stand in the place of the people who were sinful. So let's read chapter 49. I want you to see where this shifts. So remember, if Judah has not been fulfilling their task of being the light to the nations, then God actually has to provide someone who can. So let's actually jump back a couple of texts. So let's go back to chapter 42, and then we'll get to 49. I want you to see this. I failed to mention this to you earlier. So when he's calling them to be a light to the nation, I want you to see what he says that they've done wrong. So he said in chapter 42, verse 6, we read, be the light to the nations. But notice what he says in chapter 42, verse 18. Same group of people. He's saying, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but who? My servant. All right, let me ask this question. How can you lead someone where to go if you can't even see yourself? So the problem is the servant could not even see. So this same problem actually existed 700 years later, even when Jesus is encountering the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 15, he called the Pharisees, says, you're blind guides. You're leading people into a pit. So here's the problem. The nation of Judah has not been the one to lead the people. So now God is going to provide the right servant. So now turn to chapter 49 and let's look at verse 6. And there's so many texts, there's so many verses that we are not looking at this morning. That I'm just kind of giving the summation, the essence to help you to see that although that Judah had not been the servant that God wanted them to be, God has the solution to provide the perfect servant who is not filled with sin, who's going to be atoned for all those people and actually provide a way for the ones and us even today. 49 verse 6. Remember, Judah and Israel, if they have wandered away, they've rebelled against God, they and themselves have to be brought back to God first. So let's read verse 6. Or back to verse 5, excuse me. And now the Lord says, he who formed me formed the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. And my God has become my strength. So notice here, he's going to bring Jacob and Israel back. That's verse 5. But then verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you, what are they going to be? A light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this new servant is going to be a light to the nations and to Judah. Do you know who Christ went to first when he came? He went to the Jews first. We see even this text right here says he's going to be calling them back and then he's going to go to the nations. That's why when you get to Jesus, when he's being resurrected, as he meets with the apostles and he says, I want you to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we see the same pattern being carried out even after Jesus. Now, who is this servant? Look to chapter 52 and I want this, we're just going to read this text and I want this text to wash over us that you realize the suffering servant that's being spoken of here was none other than Christ. Chapter 52 and 53, if you have not read this text, is one of the most detailed and perfect portrayals of Jesus and what he went through when he suffered and when he died. Now remember, these people are filled with iniquity. We saw that chapter 1, verse 4. And notice what this suffering servant is going to do. Let's start at chapter 52, verse 13. We're going to read verse 13 through chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Did Christ get lifted up? Okay. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond him human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told, they may see, and that which have not heard, they understand. Remember what did Isaiah? He was going to preach, but they weren't going to see it. He was going to preach, but they weren't going to understand it. So when Jesus comes, he's saying he's going to make it possible for them to see, possible for them to be able to hear and understand. Chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as with one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Was Jesus despised and rejected? Yes. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What did we learn about in chapter 1, verse 4? People of Judah was full of what? iniquity. Guess what? We're full of it too. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. What kind of peace does Christ bring? Not world peace, absent of chaos. It's through him that you get to have peace with God. That's what Christ does. So his punishment, taking our iniquities to provide peace. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. You know what happened? When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. He did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Did Jesus die a rich man? No, but there was a rich man who gave him his grave. Does anybody see Jesus in any of these texts? But I want you to see the hope. He was crushed, correct? For whose sin? Mine and yours. But notice this amazing promise in verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him for you and me. It was the will of the Lord for him to die, to be the perfect servant, because Judah couldn't do it and no one else could do it. But notice this. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. His offspring. What kind of offspring are we talking about? It's talking about those who would believe in him. But listen closely to me. How can the suffering servant see his offspring if he's dead? Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 is the promise that the suffering servant is going to rise again. This is telling us that he's crushed for our iniquities, but he's going to see all of those. And notice what else it says, and shall prolong his days. Why does Jesus say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Because he was before the beginning and he will be past the end of time and he's prolonging his days. This is none other than mine and your righteous servant to give us peace with God, to be made right with God. This is the one we need. But just because he did it doesn't mean his work is automatically applied. So what do you do? How do you get this suffering servant's atonement applied to us? Turn to chapter 55 and notice what is said. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money. You know what that means? You and I are bankrupt. You say, well, I got this much money in my bank account. That's not getting you to God. But the invitation is, he's saying, look, the suffering servant is the one who has been the light for the nations, for you and for me. And he's taken our iniquities upon him. He's crushed for it. But in order for that to be applied to us, we actually have to come to him. Remember, they knew about him, but they didn't know him. So the invitation by Isaiah 55 is, say, come. Come to the everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Let's connect it to last week. We talked about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says vanity is vanity. Everything is hevel. We can't grab onto it. He's saying, why do you waste your life on stuff you can't catch? Come to me and you'll be satisfied. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will, say it with me, abundantly pardon. That, my friends, is great news. We are all guilty, full of iniquity. And Isaiah was holding out the promise and the truth of this great Redeemer who is going to come. You say, well, What if that Redeemer came after them? He did, but it's still, in faith, they could look forward to that one who was going to come and be rescued. So we look at this amazing text in Isaiah and we think about ourselves and say, well, what does this mean for you and me? In the same way that we've already said, it's God's character that was for the people of Judah in 700 BC is the same today. The problem still exists today. We are still full of sin and we're rebellious people. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned. And Romans 3, 9 tells us no one has sought after God. We all are rebels at heart. Two, it says that they knew about God but didn't really know Him. There's a lot of people, and maybe even some of you in this room, are religious people. And you may think you know God. But if you say that you know God, then you have to live for God. It was clear that they were dancing in both worlds, the religious world and the world that was around them. And God says, that's not following me. Jesus actually says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? Did we not do all this stuff in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. How is it that we could do those things to make it practical? How is it we could read our Bibles and go to church and be good people and provide for your family and God say, I don't know you? The key is at the end of that text. It says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Same word in Isaiah. None of us are perfect. But what he's saying is if our lives are marked by iniquity, marked with a character that we're not following God, then we really have to ask ourselves the question, do we know God? The right question is this, does God know you? And the way that happens, maybe that's today, maybe that's giving some of you some holy fear this morning. I sure hope so. It's a matter is doing what Isaiah 55 says. Just come. Come to Him. And maybe some of you look at this text and say, what else do we do with this? We need to be the Isaiah as if we're followers of God. Like how many of us are really willing to say, here am I, God, send me. Willing to be able to say, I want to do what you want me to do, God. Like I want to keep my yes on the table, but not with my own stipulations. Like that's not saying, here am I, send me. How many of us are really willing as followers to say, God, I just want to follow you. You realize in Luke 9:23 when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must be willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Taking up the cross means you're willing to die to yourself, to your own wishes, and say, God, whatever it is that you want, I'm willing to do it. Maybe today, from Isaiah, God is charging you as a dad, as a husband, as a mom, as a wife, as a child, as a student, as a retired person. You may say, well, I'm just trying to wait until he takes me home. That's not a way to live. Like live with purpose, live with zeal, live with passion for something that matters, not living for heaven. Living for the things that's going to last. And there's another judgment coming. They were warned, if you turn, you'll eat full. But if you don't, you'll die by the sword. Where are you going to be when Jesus comes? Will you be a part of the righteous group? Or will you be a part that he will judge with the sword of his mouth and to be forever separated? If you say to the latter, then today, come to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word from Isaiah, the reminder that you are an amazing, gracious God, that you hold out hope, you hold out grace. You held it out to the nation of Judah through Isaiah for 70 years. The people who are obstinate and stubborn. And yet you gave us an amazing promise that we see that even through rebellious people, you're going to give us Jesus. Lord, you called them to be the light to the nations and they failed. But yet you solved the problem by sending us the perfect servant who was the light to all nations. And that all those who would come to you, they could be saved and redeemed. So Lord, I pray for those in this room and those who are listening online who have not yet come, that today might be the day that they would recognize. Maybe they've been religious like the nation of Judah and then living in the world all the other times. And maybe today is a day that they're saying, I surrender it all to Christ. Maybe that you're calling some of us in this room and as believers to be willing to say, I want to be like Isaiah. I want to be willing to say, here am I, God, whatever you want to do in my life. I pray, God, that you would really call us to say, here's my life. Take it and use it for your kingdom. Lord, I pray for others in this room and those who are listening online, if their hearts are heavy with other things and just need you to meet them right where they are. Thank you that you are God who understands, you're a God who knows. And I pray you meet them today with what they need as we respond today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer team will be here if you need us. Let's stand, let's worship as we sing this response song. How fitting we sing this song, says, take my life. Let's let this be our prayer to God as a response to this text today.